For reasons I'm not familiar with, we didn't have music tonight, so it is 7:31 or 2. So we will get organized and begin our class for the evening. We will have a moment for silent prayer, which is customary for us. And you can use the time for confession alone to God alone if needed. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've moved into paragraph 2 of our study. We're taking a look at John chapter 10, where our Lord is giving a dissertation on the shepherd and the sheep. Our study actually is the doctrine of sheep associated with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. That's the next verse in our study of Isaiah 53. The New American Standard reads this way: "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And God, the Lord, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." And so we opened up our study on Sunday morning, first session, and got to the point to where we needed to do the doctrine of sheep. And we began that noting the animal. Animals, as we noted on Sunday, are simply deranged. One fellow described sheep as cows with a lobotomy. And it's interesting that the Lord refers to those who believe in him as sheep. So we're cows with a lobotomy, which means that we probably are not able to find our way around the room, which is typical of those who are strapped with the problem of the sin nature, living in the devil's world, having lust patterns that constantly intrude upon our spirituality. And so we are sheep, and we noted seven concepts related to sheep. We borrowed this from R.T. Kendall's book, Why Jesus Died, in a subchapter entitled Characteristics of Sheep. And these characteristics were told to him by Douglas MacMillan, who was a shepherd in Scotland and later became a pastor. And so MacMillan's evaluation of sheep up front and personal includes seven concepts. The first is the basic habit of sheep is to wander and go astray. And so you constantly see in Scripture Jesus Christ commenting to those who have given a positive ear to his teachings, "Follow me." The shepherd always leads and the sheep follow. Sheep always think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, according to MacMillan. Thirdly, sheep follow each other, which is called the herding instinct. They crowd together, so when a sheep wanders on its own, something is wrong. Four, sheep are stubborn, always wanting their own way. Five, sheep always want to get back into the area in which they were born. Six, sheep are stupid. And then number seven, a sheep yearns for authority and guidance. Therefore, it always needs and wants a shepherd. Now, tonight we engage the second paragraph of our study, which is the parable of the good shepherd. And this is John chapter 10, verses 1 and following. We will take it all the way down to verse 18. And in the process of doing this, we will do only necessary exegesis. We will not develop expanded translations unless along the way we feel it's necessary. But tonight we engage this study. First of all, this passage provides a tutorial on the provision, protection, and guidance of God's sheep by their willingness to submit to the leadership of Jesus Christ as their shepherd. Now, when you are evangelized, and I assume those of you here tonight have all been evangelized and you responded positively to it, I'm looking around for Gary Watson. He's got to be here somewhere. It must be guarding the door. For any intruders that come in and want to cause us harm, we always have a deacon out there that's guarding the gate. Gary was telling me about a recent visit he had over in Kansas City with one of the prisons that he now has added to his list. And that these fellows were so positive, he had a two-hour session with them that was planned, and they wouldn't leave, and he had to stay another hour. And finally, the chaplain said, well, they have to get back to their cells now, so we have to call this off at 9 o'clock. But there are those who respond to the Word and are thirsty for the Word, and therefore really enjoy the teaching of it. One of the problems we will learn and note, something we obviously are familiar with, is that sheep, being lobotomized cattle, oftentimes do not want to be taught the Word of God. They want an emotional association with God and the Bible, and therefore insist on a lot of things that would be classified more of as entertainment rather than instruction. Entertainment is fine. We entertain you every Sunday morning with two traditional hymns. That's as far as we go with entertainment. And after that, it's just raw, uncut Bible study that is extremely boring. And therefore, it cuts down on the need for us to add any more chairs. So that's my job, is to run people away, not to invite them in to be entertained. But sheep, you will learn, are very stupid. And stupid people often do not want to be taught anything. And so the problem that Christianity faces today in our society is that many people are saved, but very few are informed. And that's because they're bored at serious approaches to the Word of God. Now, the need for protection is dramatized by the threat that wolves impose upon innocent, defenseless sheep. They certainly are targets for wolves, and they have no defense against them. The wolf of the passage we're going to note symbolizes Lucifer, and by extension, those he incorporates in his relentless attack on believers who are the Lord's flock. We'll see the wolf come up in the passage at verse 12. So there are those who would seek to dissuade believers from pursuing what God would have them do. There are 10 problem-solving devices that begin you in the basics of how to manage exigencies in life. It starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit accomplished by confession alone to God alone. And once filled with the Spirit, then you begin to use principles and concepts from the Word of God that can stabilize your thought process to deal with the issues that you confront on a daily basis. And therefore, you relax in the promises of God. That's what we call the faith rest drill. And then as you grow in grace, you become doctrinally oriented and grace oriented. People are so bombarded with works today that so many denominations have at least a tendency to communicate the idea that salvation and works are somehow attached. That faith alone in Christ alone is not enough for salvation, but that you have to also show God good works. Well, let me tell you this, unless you are a believer filled with the Holy Spirit and relying on guidance from the Word of God, there are no good works. Good works are based on inventory of thought from the Word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's dead works, and that problem comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, wood, hay, and stubble. So simple faith alone in Christ alone provides salvation for the individual. And that is a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person and work on the cross. Now, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees with whom he was conversing at the close of chapter 9. We will have to periodically go back to chapter 9 and note some things. This is an entire context, really. Jesus is carrying on a conversation with a blind man in chapter 9. He was blind at birth. He's never seen a ray of light of any kind. Very much like Helen Keller when she went blind at 19 months of age. She couldn't see anything. She couldn't hear and she couldn't speak. And we'll note her as an example in our study. But nevertheless, you have this conversation going on in chapter 9. The man believes in Christ. And in the process, Jesus Christ provides him with vision. And so a man who never was able to see suddenly is able to see. And so obviously word is going to get around town being Jerusalem, that this miracle has happened. The Pharisees are like Lucifer in this passage. The wolves in this passage symbolize the dark side. Lucifer, the fallen angels, unbelievers who follow him, power structures such as the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, dominated by the Pharisees. The Sadducees usually had the rulership authority, the Sanhedrin, but most of the other 70 people were made up of Pharisees. And the Pharisees did not want any competition, so Jesus Christ is constantly in their crosshairs when something such as chapter 9's incident with the blind man takes place. They're ready on the spot to see if they can dissuade anyone from believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they intervene into the conversation, and we'll see how that blends into our study of chapter 10 as we go along. But Jesus is addressing the Pharisees in chapter 9 regarding this miracle he has performed. Now, those who fall under the protection of the shepherd are those who believe in him, and Jesus presents himself as the door to the sheepfold. And that brings us to John chapter 10, verse 1. And he kicks it off by saying, and I'm reading from the New American Standard as we go through this chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Now, Jesus uses this formula, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," repeatedly in the Gospels. I remember when I was a kid going to the Sunday school at the First Baptist Church, and we would read scripture. We have to take our Bibles, and the teacher would ask us to read a passage or something. And oftentimes we would run across a verse that where Jesus Christ was being quoted, and he would say out of the King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And for a while there, we all wondered what that meant, and somebody offered the opinion that it was the name of a woman, and that he was speaking to a woman named Verily. And I'm not making that up. So I often wondered about the Verily, Verily thing. But I thought that while we were here, I would clear that up for you. So if any of you thought that Verily was a woman. The word "truly" is the superlative amen. Let's get show you how this looks, because it will be familiar to you. That's A-M-E-N, and that's an atus, a long E pronounced as if it were a long English A. In other words, amen, or amen. And this means I'm telling you the truth. And so when you run across "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," what he's saying to them, the combination of those two words together mean I am telling you the truth. Now, that's an interesting comment. I mean, this is the first thing he says. So that means that whatever follows is the absolute truth. You can take that to the bank. So whenever, first of all, we know that the Bible is absolute truth. Even the lies that are in the Bible are true. You say, "Well, are there lies in the Bible?" Yes. Lucifer tells lies, for example, and they are accurately reported. And other people tell lies in context of a narrative, and those lies are reported accurately. And so even the lies are true, if you understand what I mean by that. But we have the problem of Lucifer trying to intercede in conversations such as that goes on among those who are quizzing the blind man. The blind man in his conversation with the Pharisees, the blind man in his conversation with the Lord. Now, all of these conversations are taking place, and the Pharisees are trying to discredit the miracle and insisting that the man probably was never blind at all, and so on. That kind of conversation goes on, and we'll note it. But amen doubled means to be firm, reflexive pronoun meaning to be firm. And John quotes the Lord doubling this word as a liturgical formula to introduce his teaching on a given subject, and is an affirmation of the absolute truth of what he is going to communicate. So not only is the Bible absolute truth, when Jesus Christ affirms before he says anything, "I am telling you the truth," then you can go to the bank with all of this. And therefore, focus your attention on what he is saying, because there's going to be a lot of doctrine packed into his comments. And so the phrase used in the Greek is amen, amen, lego, humen. And the best translation to convey the importance of what the Lord is about to teach is, and this is an expanded translation if we were going through our normal process, we would begin the verse, I am telling you the truth. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the truth in John 14:6. So the one who is truth is informing the Pharisees that he is about to tell them the truth. Now, they are not going to respond to it positively. They hate him and hope he dies in a fire. But they're trying to get rid of him, trying to get him to shut up and leave town. And they are really worried that a large number of people are going to look at these alleged, in their mind, miracles and begin to buy into the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And if he is, he is going to rob them of their authority over the Jewish people. And that is something they do not want to lose. They do not have a mentality of submitting to someone else. And it just goes to show you that those with power lust cannot be dissuaded away from their idea of being the smartest person in the room, even when the smartest person shows up. And we have a group of people in our society today that may be identified in this way. They're called politicians. Who are actually sheep, literally. Jesus identifies himself as the truth in John 14:6. Now, the verb to say is the present active indicative of the verb lego, and the present tense is progressive, describing an action that is in progress and is continuous and is uninterrupted. And the active voice identifies Jesus, the truth, as producing the action, while the indicative mood confirms the veracity of what he is about to communicate. So let me go back and read the verse to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, the word lego there is the verb to say. And according to our breakdown here, it's progressive, it's in progress, it is continuous, it is always going to be this way. Whatever he is saying is always the truth. Absolute truth is eternal and unalterable, being a composite of the integrity of God. Absolute truth is really the foundation of righteousness. Righteousness of God, which means he has standards that are inviolate, they are inerrant, they cannot in any way be changed. He stands by them, he will defend them, and there's no way for us to buck that tiger. And so truth becomes the issue. Now, in our society today, we have a movement called progressivism. And progressivism likes to blur things up and say there are no absolute truths. Things vary with societies and cultures. And what one group of people may assert is truth, another group might reject as truth. A good example of this has to do with the Muslims. They have a long list of things they believe is true. For example, Muhammad Ali is the spokesman for them, and Allah, which is a moon god, is their guy. And when they die, they get to go to wherever he is, and they have 70 some odd virgins there waiting for them. Gary just told me that there was a Muslim on death row at one of the prisons he recently attended. And one of the things that you usually provide for someone on death row is a guy to come in and give them the gospel or read a passage or whatever they do. And so it was assumed, rightly, that this guy was an unbeliever. And so there was no one standing around but Gary, apparently. And they said, how about you going in there and see what you can do for him? So he goes in there to this Muslim guy on death row now. His hours are numbered. And he gives him the gospel, and the guy was hostile to the message and told him that not only was he not interested, but he wanted Gary to go away. And so Gary went away, and so did he. And he went away to wherever that room is that they shoot you full of that juice and take you to the great beyond. He thought he was going to get 72 virgins. Is it 72 or 70? I never can remember. Well, the fact of the matter is there's zero. But, you know, I don't know how many they think there are. There are no virgins, but they think there's 70 or 72. And so when he died, he found out that there were no virgins and he was in torments. And he was looking around at a pretty large number of other Muslims, as a matter of fact. So maybe there was 72 Muslim welcoming committee, I don't know, but that didn't play out well for him. He had the opportunity, though. The gospel was given to him straight away, and he said, no, I'm staying with Allah. Truth does not vary, and if you want to know where absolute truth is located, it is located in the righteousness of God. And the justice of God defends that. And whenever there's deviations from absolute truth, justice is going to organize some type of discipline for the individual who deviates. And that is executed in grace toward believers. Believers are steered back to wheel tracks of righteousness by divine discipline, which is done in love. And love is this. Love has to do with God's righteousness, His justice, His grace, and His omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. He's got all of the facts. Righteousness has absolute truth. Justice defends righteousness, but does so in grace. What's the grace concept? There is wheel tracks of righteousness. We're supposed to move forward with the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, in executing God's standards. If we deviate to the left or to the right, then grace's job is to get us back to where we need to be. And that's done through forms of discipline. Things don't go right for you. Your plans fall apart, whatever. All of these things are in the decree and are designed to get you back to truth. And so this is the concept of the composites of the integrity of God. So absolute truth is eternal and unalterable, being a composite of the integrity of God. Righteousness possesses the standards of divine truthfulness, while veracity ensures that they remain inviolable. Veracity means nothing is altered. Veracity means that everything is absolute truth. With regard to God, nothing is going to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the truth He now reveals to the Pharisees amounts to an indictment. He who enters not by the door into the sheepfold. He's talking to these guys. And we'll get a better context as we move into John chapter 9, which we're about to do. But the Pharisees are following this blind man around, and when he becomes a fellow with vision, they follow him around, trying to, in some way, at least communicate the idea that it was not a miracle by Jesus Christ that caused this. They're forced to admit that he can see. But what they want to do is to convince bystanders that Jesus had nothing to do with it. So we'll see how that plays out. Only the shepherd, therefore, enters by the door. So the question arises, what is the door? And Jesus has said in the context of his parable, he ultimately is the shepherd that is discussed. The sheep, therefore, are going to be those that he is going to convince he is the Messiah. And they will say yes to that idea, and they become his sheep, and they will follow him. Now, the sheepfold in Israel are, in context, Palestine, into which Jesus has come to deliver his people. So when you take a look at a dispensational approach to this, let me get down to another slide, you have the dispensation of Israel. And that is actually what is taking place when you look into the Gospels. But superjacent with the dispensation of Israel out toward the end, there's a 33-year period here of the incarnation of Christ. And the incarnation of Christ begins at the virgin birth and ends at the ascension. And that is approximately 33 years. And so Jesus Christ is functioning during this period of time, 33 years in a dispensation that lasts, let's say, around 2,000, 1,500 to 2,000. And it's had the dispensation of Israel. And then as soon as you have Acts chapter 2, you begin what we call the church age. Where you have Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit actually comes to indwell believers. That had never happened before. You had endowment in the Old Testament, but no one was ever indwelt. And so Acts chapter 2 presents the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then that moves forward to the rapture of the church, which is yet future. So we're in a dispensation now that it has lasted almost 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer it will go. But there are certain policies, certain standards, certain concepts that are only revealed in the church age, and Paul called them the mystery doctrines. And when you have mystery doctrines, it means there were things that were not known to the believers in the dispensation of Israel or in the dispensation of the Gentiles. So these mystery doctrines are revealed by Jesus Christ on a very small scale during the time of the gospel presentations, during the time of his incarnation. Very little, but he does give some. The night before he was crucified, he gave some information out. Then you have the mystery doctrines identified as such by Paul in the New Testament epistles, and then all of that information is revealed by him and by others. So we have a situation here where you have people in the dispensation of Israel being introduced to the Messiah, and they're either positive to the idea or they are not. Now, the initial targets for Jesus Christ's ministry, once he goes public, is Israel. He told his disciples, I want you to go only to the people of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. So the first message was to the Jews to convince them that he was the Messiah. At certain point, as things moved along and the Jews were not responding as he had hoped, then he opened the door for those who were Gentiles. So Gentiles began to be a target of evangelism by the disciples and by others. So it's important to see how the flow of things occurred here. He comes into the public ministry going after the Jews. So put that into the context of chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. When he moves in, he is the shepherd, and he is going to go through the door. Now, we're going to see that the door is very specific here. There's only one person that can properly and legitimately approach the Jews with regard to their salvation, and that is the Messiah. And the Messiah's door is the virgin birth. So we'll get to that in our study. So there's a door to the sheepfold. The sheepfold is Israel's, and specifically Jerusalem. And when he goes into the sheepfold, Jerusalem, his target happens to be the Jews that accumulated there. Those that believe are sheep. And he's going to lead those sheep out to pasture, which is where he will feed them. And the feeding, of course, is done by the Word of God. Now, all this will develop over time as we go through this passage. So one of those delivered was the blind man. He becomes the first sheep in this passage that joins in the Lord's flock. And he is going to use this man to teach this doctrine to all standing around, including the Pharisees. So he's now a member of the Lord's flock. And the Pharisees who are trying to discredit Jesus are with the man and overhear the Lord's comments in John 9, verses 39 through 40. Here's how that reads in the New American Standard. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Do you get that? Yeah. Those who do not see may see. What do they not see up to the point that Jesus arrives on the scene? They do not see who the Messiah is. They do not understand what it takes to be a member of the heavenly community. And so he comes in and presents himself as Messiah. Now, how does he do that? Does he ever say, "I am a Mashiach"? He never says that. He simply begins to teach. And in doing so, he relates concepts and ideas that are fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. And he begins to teach theology. And people are drawn to the truth. That's an amazing thing that you see. He begins to talk. People are drawn to it. The sheep hear the voice. The sheep hear the voice. And so the sheep follow the voice of the shepherd. And so what is going on here is he's saying those who do not see may see. Those who up to the point of hearing his voice did not believe, but now they do. And then you have those who see that may become blind. What does that mean? The Pharisees are basing their entire spiritual life on the oral law as well as the Mosaic law. They have great power over the people. They have developed a system by where they manage the lives of everyone in the Jewish community. Tell them where they can get on, where they can get off. Tell them what they can and can't do, say, whether they wash their hands or not before they eat. All of these things are imposed upon the people in a very legalistic way. And the implication is you must do these things in order to go to heaven. It's a complete works trip. It is compounded legalism. And so they are looking into the Word, but they are not seeing the Word. And they need to become blind to what they're studying. They're studying the Bible and coming up with oral law applications. And although they can see, they are blind, and they need to be blind to what they see. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Well, yeah. Let me show you how blind they are. That entire red column makes up the life of the Pharisee. These are four categories of positive or negative volition. Now, blue column, the volitional challenge. Red column, the negative response of an individual toward the volitional challenge, whatever it happens to be. And then the green column is positive volition to the volitional challenge. So volitional challenge number one is the gospel. What think ye of Christ? What is the response of the Pharisees? They remain in unbelief. They do not believe. What about the person who is positive? Well, he says, "Yes, I believe that." That's the blind man. "Yes, I believe that you're the Messiah." And so in the church age, he would receive 40 things. We're not there yet in our context, but he would be saved. And so he's saved. 40 things will come later if he lives to Pentecost. Then let's take the next challenge, church attendance. Well, there's pretty much a church attendance going on in the streets of Jerusalem when Jesus Christ is standing there teaching. That's a church service, so to speak. And so they show up on the scene, and they opt to avoid in the sense that they opt to reject what he teaches. Whereas that fellow that was blind concentrated on the message. Then the next volitional challenge is the doctrine taught. They ignore and reject truth, and in fact, they assault the truth. They hope to diminish the truth. They hope that people reject the truth, but the positive will accept it as such. Then there is the final challenge, doctrine retained. Information that you believed is in the cardia of the soul. It's in the seven compartments. Hard disk has got long-term memory. And so now you're ready to make application of what you've learned to the exigencies you face. And so they refuse to apply because you're not going to apply what you don't believe. But the person who's positive will apply what he's learned from the Scripture to his life and to his circumstances. And so this red column here, that's the Pharisees. Over here, you've got sheep because they're following. These guys are goats. So in verse 39, it is clear that the many who were blind now see, both spiritually and physically. The Pharisees are among those who see physically but are blind spiritually. So their blindness is devotion to the Mosaic law, which they readily attest. They have used their eyes to study the Bible, but they're blind to its message. They've got eyes to see. They look at the Bible, they're blind to the message. They need to be blind to what they've been learning, and they need to be able to see what Jesus Christ is communicating, but they never got around to it. A few did. Nicodemus is a good example of a Pharisee who came around. Paul, by the way, was a Pharisee. See, those are two guys that at one point were up to no good. Paul was involved in murder. Interesting to me how some of the greatest names in Scripture at one time were guilty of murder. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. Elijah had the priest of Baal executed, about 500 of those guys. He just said, away with them. David had Uriah assassinated, battlefield assassination. And then Paul. Paul had he's hunt down Christians and have them executed. So is it possible for people to do better? We look on murder as, some people think of murder as being like an unforgivable sin. Like you can't get past that. It's pretty bad. I'm not advising you do it just so you can show you can get past it. But nevertheless, there's nothing too great for God and His grace. So their blindness is devotion to the Mosaic law, which they readily attest. And they use their eyes to study the Bible, but they're blind to the message. Now, the Lord then turns to a parable to teach the concept of the true and false sheep, the true and false shepherds. See, there's some false shepherds out there, Pharisees in this context, Lucifer and his minions. We've got a lot of false shepherds out in our midst today. Some of them stand in pulpits. So it's the worst of all the kinds of false shepherds are those who are leading flocks. And the flocks who are sheep, who are lobotomized cattle, are sitting in their pews and they're buying into what the shepherd is telling them. And they're buying the lie. You do not want to be a communicator of God's word, at least assert that you are. And you're going to run up against this right here. This is going to eat your lunch. If you're standing in a pulpit and you're teaching a congregation the lie, righteousness is not going to approve of the lie. Justice is going to execute some form of discipline on that. Grace is the concept to make you get out of your madness and get to where you should or ought be. And omniscience makes sure that none of these attributes are missing any of the facts. The Lord then turns to a parable to teach the concept of true and false sheep, true and false shepherds. And to appreciate the parable, we must learn some things about Jerusalem, her sheep gate, sheep, and shepherds. And picture the sheep gate. Now, I think that's the sheep gate in Jerusalem. There is one. It's on the northern part of the city. And therefore, it opens up to pasture land. So let's see what we've got here. The sheep gate. Every morning, sheep went out of it. And every night, sheep came back into it. The sheep gate is always a sort of back door to a city and near the pens, the sheepfolds. Every night before sundown, a shepherd would lead a flock through the sheep gate. Each sheepfold to which they were led had walls about 12 feet high and one gate or door. So the sheepfold has one door. Early the next morning, the shepherd came down to the sheepfold where as many as five different flocks might be penned. The way he separates his sheep from the others is with a call which he has used for years. It's his personal call. It is unique to him. No other shepherd would dare use it because it would call his sheep and not the one that belongs to him. So each shepherd has his unique call for his flock. That's what's being taught here. All the sheep in his flock hear that call and accumulate behind him. Now listen, when you hear the truth, if you're positive of the word of God and you hear the truth, you respond to that and you follow that mentally. When you hear the lie, you know that's not your shepherd's call. He goes through the gate, still making the call, and his sheep follow him to some pasture located outside the walls of the city. This was the common practice of all the shepherds in Palestine. Often there were thieves hanging out in the dark alleys trying to steal some of the sheep. That would be the Pharisees. The day the blind man expressed faith in Christ, Jesus went down to the sheepfold. And when the controversy arose between the Pharisees and the man with restored sight, Jesus chose to explain to them what happened. The crowd that gathered includes the once blind man whose conversion will be explained by the phrase, "I am the door, I am the shepherd." There will also be religious people there as well as the disciples. And in verses 1 through 6, Jesus sets up this parable standing at the door of the sheepfold. Now, the thieves and the robbers depict the Pharisees and religious legalists in John chapter 9, who tried to discredit the Lord's miraculous provision of sight to a man born blind. They're going to try to discredit that. And then they'll try to discredit the man. They'll even accuse him of not having been blind at all. The Pharisees, therefore, trying to enter the sheepfold. They've got a sheep there that they want to capture, and they therefore attempt to pretend that their information supersedes that of Jesus's. And so they're going to pretend to have the authority and the better idea and the better information. That's a false shepherd. Blind to the truth, therefore, they must crawl over the sheepfold's wall since they are not the door. If you're not the door, then you can't play shepherd. What's it take to play shepherd in this game? One thing qualifies you to play shepherd, and that's the door. And what's the door? It's a virgin birth. Nobody else can make claim to that. Nobody else is qualified unless they can. And so the Pharisees are trying to steal the sheep that belong to the shepherd by their strict obeisance to rituals required by the Mosaic law. And you see that testified in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 9. It's all about the Mosaic law and the oral law. You are out of bounds because you're not doing thus and so. Now, what are they going to get upset over? It turns out, as we'll note in the next point here, that Jesus Christ actually conducted this miracle on a Sabbath day. Their interpretation of the Mosaic law, and therefore quantified in the oral law, is that you can't do any work on a Sabbath. What does that involve? Well, it involves everything but breathing, just about. You're permitted to breathe on a Sabbath, but that's about it. And what did Jesus do, allegedly? He conducted a miracle on a Sabbath. And that disqualifies him at that point, according to them. So on a Sabbath, Jesus brought sight to the man born blind. And the Pharisees claimed Jesus was not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. That's John 9:16. And even accused him of being a sinner in verse 24. Now that's some pretty strong language there. I don't know what happened to these guys, you know. You don't stand there and announce to everybody that the God of the universe is a sinner. I don't think. You say, well, you're judging that guy. I'm just saying, you don't tell everybody standing around the God of the universe is a sinner and everything goes well for you after that. In the next verse of the parable, the Lord introduces the shepherd of the sheep. This is John 10:2. He who enters, that's into the sheepfold. What's the sheepfold? It's in Jerusalem. It's actually Palestine, but he starts out in Jerusalem. He who enters by the door. Jesus identifies himself as the door in verse 7. And therefore, he is the shepherd of the sheep. He's the one that goes through the door of the sheepfold. What's the sheepfold? Jerusalem. Who are the sheep, the intended sheep? Jews. How does he qualify to go through the door? Virgin birth. So, the door refers to the Messiah's entry into human history. The undiminished deity of God, the Son, was inseparably united with the perfect humanity of Jesus at the virgin birth on June 17, 2 B.C. in Bethlehem, Judea. Now let's take a look at this whole process of the hypostatic union. This is the door. No one can be the great shepherd, as he calls himself in the parable, unless he's virgin born. And so you have the virgin birth, the selection, and the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, in September of 3 B.C., we have the virgin pregnancy. We've studied that in the life of Christ that we did here a couple of years ago. And so at that moment, you have a zygote, a blastocyst, a fetus within the mother-dependent cavity, the womb of Mary. And so, therefore, the fetus is mother-dependent. That's a very important concept to note here, is that the biological life of Christ is mother-dependent, not his human life. Biological life, mother-dependent. And so that would be as a fetus, for example. A virgin pregnancy is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Now, when you finally get around to the virgin birth, which was June 17th of 2 B.C., you see that noted here, you have the virgin birth prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 9. So what exits the womb, the umbilical cord is severed, and then you have biological life noted in Psalm 22, 10. Then the sovereignty of God imputes soul life and the human spirit to the biological life of Christ, producing selection. And that is human life. And so selection is where you have the soul. And for Jesus Christ, he had no sin nature, therefore is born trichotomous. He had a soul, a human spirit, and these were imputed to his biological life, creating human life. Human life noted in Job 33:4. Now, human life at that point for his true humanity becomes God-dependent. And so he's dependent on God at that point, his humanity is. Also, at this very same time, you have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit noted in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And therefore, the result of that is the hypostatic union noted here in two aspects, the undiminished deity of Christ and the true humanity of Christ. Undiminished deity, that's Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. Each of those address the hypostatic union, undiminished deity, and true humanity. Now, that is a circumstance, by the way, that lasts forever. Jesus Christ will always be in that body, although resurrected. And in resurrection human body, he is undiminished deity and true resurrected humanity. This hypostatic union lasts forever. And he, therefore, will be the person who will rule us in eternity. Now, all of these events that we've noticed here, beginning at this moment of the umbilical cord being severed, all these events occur simultaneously. So that is the door. He's the only one that can make claim to being the door. What does the door mean? It means that somebody has to walk into human history in a specifically prophesied process, which according to Isaiah 7:14 is a virgin birth. And for a virgin birth to occur, there must be a virgin pregnancy. So there. We've noted that in detail. And when he enters into the door, that means he's qualified to be the great shepherd. And he is giving an example here of who the shepherd is and who can be sheep. So, the door refers to the Messiah's entry into human history. The undiminished deity of God the Son was inseparably united with the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ at the virgin birth, June 17, 2 B.C. in Bethlehem, Judea. And these principles here establish what he is going to refer to as the door. Now, this fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, which informed the Israelites of the arrival of their ultimate leader, who will govern them in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant And then the Palestinian covenant. Abrahamic covenant has to do with those who will populate the land, and the Palestinian covenant has to do with what the land consists of. And it's from the Nile River to the Euphrates, from Turkey to the Persian Gulf. And that's a huge piece of real estate presently populated primarily by the sons of Hagar. And so to think that the Jews are going to somehow establish a residence between the Nile and the Euphrates anytime soon, short the rapture of the church, is therefore blowing in the wind. Now, that is a powder keg over there. It always will be, always has been, since the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael was the bastard son of Abraham and Hagar, and he kicked them out because of, oh, I guess you would call it a in-house brouhaha between the women. And so she's run off, and she ultimately, through Ishmael, she sired the 12 tribes of Arabia. And so we're having to put up with that. That just gives you some idea of how deviating from the marital structure is not a good idea. That problem, by the way, is bringing our nation down systematically. We have too many broken homes, but you should not be surprised. The point is that the Luciferian attack on a client nation begins with the destruction and dismantling of the divine institutions, which begins with, let's get rid of marriage by redefining it. So verbicide means to take a word and its definition, leave the word alone, and add another paragraph or two to the definition, thus distorting the original intent of the institution. And so once you do that, then you've distorted the family. And once you get rid of the family, you've lost order in the society, and that society, therefore, is on a death march to destruction. We see here that we have a promise, though, to Abraham, and it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus automatically became the shepherd of the sheep of the nation Israel. The doorway through which he entered then was the virgin birth. In order to be the great shepherd, he had to be qualified. Now, Jesus went through the door into Israel and began the process of gathering his sheep into his sheepfold, which would turn out to be the initial members of the universal church. Within a matter of 3 years, there's going to be a new dispensation. And some of these people that believed in Christ during this 3-year period, it's conceivable that some died. Their soul and spirits went down to the area of paradise and Hades awaiting the ascension of Christ. But those who lived to the Pentecost of Acts chapter 2 became members of the royal family at that point. They became members of the body of Christ. They became individuals who have a heavenly citizenship but remain on earth in order to carry out the duties of believers as they grow in grace. So this man, the blind guy, we can therefore assume that he lived another 3 years and was one of the initial members of the body of Christ. Now, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did so alone. When he leaves Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion, he does so with sheep who follow him. And those who chose to follow him post-crucifixion, post-death, post-resurrection, these are the individuals who followed him through the testimony of his apostles and disciples and ultimately from the Word of God that was constructed over about the next 60 years or so. So John chapter 10 verse 3 is next. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Picture the citizens of first century Israel, those presently living in Palestine, and others cast abroad from previous diasporas, and the myriad believers who had preceded them as sheep in want of a shepherd. Citizens of first century Israel, presently living in Palestine. There are others, other Jews cast abroad throughout the Roman world. Oftentimes you see the word world used in context of a biblical passage, in first century context. And that offer time means the known world or the Roman Empire. And there's several diaspora that had occurred. We've studied them fairly recently, where the Jews are overthrown under the fifth cycle and they're scattered to the hither and yon of the Roman Empire, what it would become the Roman Empire. And as a result of that, there are Jews that live in quite a number of different countries. And you can see that it is customary for them to come back into Jerusalem on major feast days. For example, Passover, Pentecost, and so on. So on Pentecost, they come into Jerusalem for the annual festivities associated with that. That's Acts chapter 2. I was recently asked by one of our college students to evaluate the gift of tongues and wanted to know what I had to say about that. And I said, well, okay, here's the deal. Tongues actually is a translation into the King James Version of the Greek glossa. And glossa means language. And so actually it's the gift of languages. So what is the gift of languages and what's it for? What was it for? Well, it was for the evangelism of Jews kicking off the church age. So when was it first used? It was used on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So who are these people that, see, they've got a bunch of people up in the John Mark Hotel, and they get baptized by the Holy Spirit. They have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they rush down into the streets filled with visitors from about 15 different countries. And you'll see those 15 countries listed in Acts chapter 2. What are they saying to these people? Are they just jabbering gibberish? Is it incoherent spewing of sounds like a baby, say, age 10 months would do? Or are they actually communicating something? What was this alleged gift of languages? Well, it was a gift for a period of time designed specifically to get the gospel to Jews who did not know Hebrew or Koine Greek. So here are all these people in town, and these people come down from upstairs and they're ready to go to work to evangelize their fellow Jews. But they don't speak these 15 languages. It's like me going to Monterey and evangelizing Mexicans. And I'm a perfect example of a person who would get the gift of tongues in the first century because I don't know a thing about Spanish. I don't know a thing about it. I can say Jaime Garcia. That's about the end of my Spanish. So I could go, and by the way, he's from Reynosa, so let's pretend we go to Reynosa. And so I walked through the streets of Reynosa, which I've done before and almost got killed. I needed the gospel to get me out of there. I needed protect of Jesus to get me out of Reynosa one night because there were a band of Mexicans that were going to kill me. But I was able to get back to the river, and that's a good thing. And cross the Rio Grande, you know, you're back home. But my point is, if I had known how to speak Spanish, I could have turned around and said something to those guys that might have pacified them. I don't know that it would have, but I might have. But if I had had the gift of languages, I wouldn't have needed to know Spanish. I could have just whizzed around and been fluent. Well, you know that I don't know a word of Spanish. Those people didn't know a word of any of those 15 languages, yet individually they did suddenly know how to speak the gospel to them in their own tongue. That's the gift of languages. Now, when was it over with? It couldn't have gone past AD 70, because that's when the client nation Israel was destroyed, the temple was torn up, and we have yet another diaspora. And they have been diasporaed since. Since AD 70, there has been no legitimate nation of Israel. Now, let me give a caveat before we leave. There is a nation of Israel today, and that's fine with us. We support the Jews with regard to anything they want to do. They are God's chosen people. We are to support them and pray for them, and we ought to encourage our alleged leaders to do whatever it takes to protect them. They are out of sequence with the plan of God. He intends to regather them at the second advent, going back into the arms of the sons of Hagar ahead of time puts them in grave danger, as is quite evident. So our prayers for Israel are imperative while they seek to hold on to their piece of real estate as long as they can. But in the first century, this is the situation. People were in town and needed to be evangelized, and therefore the gift of languages allowed these new church age believers to do exactly that. And then once the fifth cycle hit and Israel lasted no more, there was no further need for that particular spiritual gift, and so it no longer is functional. People, therefore, today who claim they speak in tongues know not of what they speak. And we'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Heads up, the weather guys are prophesying snow and sleet and ice on Sunday. We'll see how that goes. We may have to yet again cancel Sunday classes. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted this evening, make it real to us, and thus that it might serve as encouragement to us as we move through your plan in our lives with doctrine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.